you would this morning, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This morning, if the Lord will bless us, I'd like to begin a series on some of the attributes of God, who he is and the things that he does, specifically by his nature. The Bible gives us a lot of descriptions of God and tells us a lot about what God is and the things that God is over. For instance, here he says he's the God of all grace. That tells me that he's the source of every gracious thing that happens in our lives. Romans chapter 15 would tell us that he's the God of peace. He's also called the God of hope. The Bible also tells us that God is merciful, and God is faithful. 1 John 4, he tells us God is love. Hebrews 12 says, our God, though, is a consuming fire. So the Bible tells us things about the Lord and things we need to know. And many of those things are encouraging. Some of those things cause terror, and I mean a terror in a good way, to have correct fear of the Lord. Recognize that he has great power. He is, as the Bible declares, the Almighty. And so as we look at some of the descriptions of God and some of the things that he does and who he is over the next few weeks, I want to be mindful of the positive, but also the negative. And when I say the negative, I mean when we fall short of that which he requires. God doesn't just sweep it under the rug, as we just declared. He says our God is a consuming fire. Paul tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there are requirements placed upon us as disciples, and we're to try to meet those. But it's also important that we rightly divide and recognize that the requirements placed upon us and the conditions that God gives us in this life are meant for this life alone, and that all things necessary for our happiness in heaven is totally and completely in the hands of God. And I'm thankful that we believe in a God who is faithful, and a God that's reliable, and a God that has shown his tenderness and his pity and his compassion. But at the same time, it's right for us to likewise be thankful that our God is a consuming fire, that our God, according to Hebrews 12, chastens those that he loves. He says, because if we receive no chastening, then we are bastards and not sons. That means we are fatherless. He says, we have had earthly fathers that they corrected us and we gave them honor. Our Heavenly Father, He does so even more faithfully than earthly fathers do. And we should never disrespect that or get upset with Him about that, but be thankful that God is faithful even in the discipline of His children. And this morning, I'd like to look at this phrase of God, that He's the God of all grace. And the reason I want to start with that one, because I believe grace is the overall umbrella of the nature of God, at least to the children of God. Everything that God has done for us in our lives, whether it be our eternal deliverance from hell, or showing us the gospel, or giving us daily deliverance, is all because He's a God of grace. And here again, Peter says He's the God of all grace. That means all grace proceeds from Him. James declares that same thing when he says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That means everything good we receive in our life, it comes from the hand of God. You may say, well, no, that bonus came from my employer. Well, you don't know how God worked in the heart of your employer to be kind enough to grant you that bonus this year. Or maybe you say, well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they were the one that was gracious when I was sick, brought by a pot of soup. Well, who motivated them to do that? The Bible says it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That tells me it's God that motivates us and it's God who gives us the ability. Now, yes, it's true that we must follow that instruction and be obedient, but it's God who initially gives us the ability and the motivation to be able to do those things. But before we get into this phrase, I'd like to go back to the beginning of the chapter and work down and then finish out in verse 10 and 11 this morning. Again, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort. Now, he's been writing to the strangers scattered abroad. That means he's been writing to Jewish people who have been scattered throughout various nations. The Apostle Peter was the lead apostle to the Jewish people. Now, it is true that God used him in Acts 10 to be the very first apostle to go and preach to a Gentile, Cornelius, at Caesarea. And there's a reason that God used him first to do that, so that it would find reception among the other apostles and the early church. But later we'll find that God calls the Apostle Paul and makes it clear that he's to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul, his ministry is geared in that direction. And the Apostle Peter, his ministry was directed to the Jewish people. And so they were the two lead apostles during that time, one of the Jew and one of the Gentile. Here the Apostle Peter says, though, as he concludes this epistle, he says, now I'm writing to the elders which are among you, who am also an elder. Now, when he says elders, that does not mean the older people in a congregation. This word elder, when you look in the Greek, means presbyter, which also is the same word we find for pastor or bishop. So he's talking here to the ministry. And when you find this word elder in the New Testament in particular, now it is times that it does speak about older people. But here he's talking about people with wisdom, people with maturity, but also people with leadership, those that God has called to lead and guide, whether they be young or whether they be old. And the Apostle Paul recognized in writing to Timothy that there would be older folks, maybe even younger folks, that would not recognize a young man in this office. And so he told Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. In other words, don't be afraid. Just because you're young, you keep pressing forward. Well, here he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, it's interesting when he uses this term elder for himself. It is a little bit different Greek word. I'm not going to tell you what a Greek word is because I can't remember it and can't pronounce it. But I do have read it and I know the definition of it. When it says that I am also an elder, it literally means a co-presbyter. In other words, Peter says, I am on the very same level as the elders that I'm exhorting. Well, that was partially true, but not altogether. You say, well, was Peter not fully clear? No, the Apostle Peter was an apostle and he had authority above these men. But as he comes to these men, he does not use that authority. But instead he says, I'm on the very same level as you are. So what I'm writing to you as elders, I'm also an elder. I'm in the same experience that you are. And I understand what you're going through. And I know what it is to be in your position. And so I'm writing to you as someone who understands. I'm not appealing to you or handing down a dictate from on high. But rather I'm appealing to you from the very same level where you are. So he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort him also an elder. Which I find also interesting that if the Apostle Peter was called by the Lord to be the first pope, you know, Christ's vicar on earth, why in the world did he address these men in this way?
Here the Apostle Peter just saw himself as a fellow laborer with these other elders. But notice he does say this. He says, "But I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Now, I don't know if the Apostle Peter actually saw the sufferings of Christ on Calvary's cross. Because the Bible makes it clear after he denied the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. But I don't know if he stood afar off and gazed on that sight from afar. The Bible doesn't say, but here the apostle does say, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Now, he witnessed some things that Christ suffered, maybe witnessed them all, I don't know. But he says, "But not only am I a witness of the sufferings of Christ, I'm also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." What's he saying? He said, "I've seen him at his lowest, but I also saw him at his greatest." So here we see him at his lowest at Calvary, but at the greatest the apostle Peter ever saw him was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter called that Holy Mount, we find that the Lord took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them. Well, this is one more occasion that Peter, James, and John fall asleep. And as they fall asleep, here he's transfigured. And as they wake up, they see not only the Lord, but they see Moses and Elijah as well. They see the representative of the law and also the prophets, but also a representative of one who died and went on with the Lord and one who did not taste death. And so they see in that one picture what we'll see at the end of time when Jesus comes back. We'll see those individuals who've already died that come back with the Lord. As the Bible says, he comes with 10,000 of his saints. But we're also going to see saints that are still alive and remaining until the coming of the Lord. And that's the event that we'll see unfold at the last trump, when the last trump sounds. Here the Apostle Peter says, "We saw that. We were partakers of his glory." In other words, the Apostle Peter saw Jesus Christ like you and I will see him when he returns at the last day. He got to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state. You say, "Wow, what an event to behold." Yes, it was. But you know what? Peter, being a man, still messed up. Because the Bible tells us when they do wake up and they see this sight, they say, "Lord, let us make three tabernacles." Well, and first of all, my first thought about that is Peter didn't want to leave. In other words, "Lord, this is a good place." In fact, he goes on to say that, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles." In other words, let's dwell for a while. Let's don't go back down in the valley. Let's stay up here on the mountain. And that's exactly how I feel. Every time I come to the Lord's house, and it's a mountaintop experience, I don't want to go back to the valley. I'd like to just stay right there. But Hebrews chapter 11 lets us know that here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I wish that a church service just keep on going. Of course, I hear some of you probably out there groaning, wishing it was already over with. But as for me, when the Spirit of God is in the house of God, I wish it could just keep on going and going and going. I enjoy it. I thank God for it. And like Brother Silas said the other day, I can't get too much church. I don't know, that was Brother Hathaway that asked for a show of hands if you ever had too much church, and somebody raised their hands. I hope I wouldn't raise my hand, but I had to confess there's been a few times I had too much church. Anyway, Peter says, "I was a partaker of his glory." They saw it. Peter, of course, he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us raise up three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you as well." Of course, the Lord didn't even have to speak. God spoke out of heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And when they rose up from the ground, there was none except the Lord Jesus, and he was back in his normal appearance. But they were able to behold him as you and I will behold him at the last day. Notice what he tells these men. He says, "I'm an elder, just like you are, but I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but I was also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now he tells these elders, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." That word "feed" literally means to shepherd them. That means to guide them. Well, where in the world does the elder guide them? He guides them in the Word of God. The only authority that the man of God has is to guide God's people in the Word of God. Anytime that the man of God strays from the Word of God, you have responsibility to correct him, and if he will not hear, to let him go. You're not to follow him wherever he would carry you, but only follow him so much as he is following God's Word. And anytime he departs from that, you need to have men and women who are strong enough to recognize that and say, "We're not going to go that route." That's exactly how Priscilla and Aquila were. When they recognized that there was a deficiency in the ministry of Apollos, they took him aside and they expanded him in the way of God more perfectly. And he was a far better minister because those faithful disciples were willing to put their neck on the line for a moment with that man and lovingly correct him, and he received a correction. But here he says, you feed the flock of God. You shepherd them. You lead them in green pastures. That's exactly what David said in Psalm 23, that God the Father does, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down where? In green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. Here God leads His people through green pastures and to still waters, and that's the responsibility of an under-shepherd, is to shepherd or feed the flock of God. The Apostle Peter was commanded that three times in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, we find that the Apostle Peter, after being told to go to Galilee and I'll meet you there, what does Peter do? He says, I go a-fishing. No, I don't want to go to Galilee. I'll just go fishing instead. Well, they're up there by Galilee, but the Lord doesn't get there as soon as they like, so they just go out fishing. And I think we talked about this story last Sunday. If you recall, they finally come into shore. And the Lord Jesus Christ asked Peter a question, lovest thou me more than these? Most preachers will maybe have two opinions on what that means, and many commentaries will give you two ideas on what that means. I think both probably are right. Peter, do you love these other men more than you love me? If you'll recall, just a few days prior to that, the Lord told all those disciples, you're going to forsake me and you'll flee. What did Peter say? All these may deny you, but I will go with you to prison. You know what he's saying? Lord, I love you more than these other disciples love you. Well, the Lord says, Peter, do you really love me more than these? Do you love me more than your brethren? That's a pertinent question. I love you. I love every one of you here in this congregation. But I tell you this, I trust I love the Lord Jesus more. And I hope you love the Lord more than you love me. He ought to be our chief desire, our chief aim. But one of the ways we love Him is by loving one another. Anyway, the second way to view that, here's Peter going back to his natural occupation, going back to fishing. Instead of feeding the flock of God, what's he doing? He's going out to take care of himself. So the other way to look at that is, Peter, do you love your occupation more than you love me? And the Apostle Peter says, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says, well, feed my lambs. And in the second time, Peter's asked, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, I love thee. Feed my sheep. The third time, the Lord asking the question, and Peter getting grieved about it, he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And the Lord says, one more time, feed my sheep. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned as He left this world that His flock be tended to, that His shepherds feed the people, that His shepherds look over them and take care of them and to guide them through the Word of God. So that hopefully as they expound on God's Word and feed and instruct them, the people of God can grow in the right way. In fact, Peter would tell us in the end of his second epistle, we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? By being shepherded or fed by the man of God through the Word of God, hopefully assisted by the Spirit of God. So anyway, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. I wish every preacher among our people would read that verse and realize it. I'm sure this will get out on the internet because it'll be on there by the afternoon. But that verse says, feed those that are among you, not 200 or 300 miles from you, but to feed them which are among you. In other words, the man of God is to live among the people of God in several ways, in geography, but also in experience. There's a reason that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't send angels to minister to His people. He sent men because men know what you go through, because what you go through is what I go through. And so one of the ways that that I am among you is by experiencing life just like you do. And so when you grieve, I understand it because I've been through the grief. When you're troubled, I understand I've been through that trouble. The Lord Jesus understands it as well because He's been here as a man and He's gone through those things. But it's important that the man of God feed the flock of God which is among him, that he lives among, that he works among, that he supports and strengthens and feeds. But then he says, taking the oversight thereof. That word oversight literally means to superintend. It means to guide, to lead, to instruct. Once again, how does he do so? By the authority of God's Word. If God's Word says it, he's to declare it. And he shouldn't be afraid to teach on it. He should be like Jeremiah was told by the Lord, fear not their faces. There should be no Bible subject that a man of God will not tackle. If a church is not giving, he ought to be willing to teach on giving. If the deacons aren't serving, he ought to be able to tackle that subject. If the church is not attending services like they ought to, he ought to be willing to tackle that subject. If people are not ministering one to another, he ought to be able to tackle that one as well. If they're going astray on some doctrinal issue, he ought to be willing to teach on that issue. There ought to be no subject that's in the Bible that the man of God is afraid to take the oversight. Now, there ought to be no way in the church or nothing going in a church that he's not willing to take the oversight thereof, recognizing that he's the one that's ultimately accountable to God for all things that transpire within the church that's under his pastoral care. That's exactly the responsibility that's been laid upon him. The Bible makes it clear that the man of God, that one that rules well, has to give account. He has to give account for every one of your souls. He says it's important for you as disciples that the man of God be able to give it with joy and not with grief. Because every day I've got to go to the Lord in your behalf, and as I pray for you every day, that's how I give account. Hopefully I can go to the Lord with joy, thinking, well, that individual's being faithful. I know they're reading the Word of God. They're attending the house of God. They're supporting the house of God financially. They're taking care of the needs of one another. They're trying to strengthen one another. They're there to support and uplift and encourage. And every time I think of folks like that, it's just a joy as I go to the Lord in their behalf. There are some members, though, when I had to go to the Lord in their behalf, it's with grief because I recognize they're falling short of the mark that has been placed before us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you're to take the oversight thereof, not by constraint. Now, he lets the ministry know that what you do is not to be done just by constraint, meaning that you felt, well, I just have to do it. You know, when somebody feels like they just have to do it, they're going to do just enough to get by. This service is supposed to be a willing service, a voluntary service. In fact, if the man of God received no financial compensation for doing it, he still ought to be willing to do it. Hopefully he would never have to do that, but that ought to be his heart. That if he knew there would be no financial resources given to him for preaching the gospel, he would preach the gospel anyway. The Apostle Paul gave that example. He said, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. That means that I'll give everything that I have, and when I have nothing else, I'll spend my own physical energy and resources for the benefit of God's people. And every man of God ought to have that attitude. It ought to be willingly, not by constraint, because once again, if it's by constraint, he'll do just enough to get by and nothing more. He says, we're not to do this by constraint, but willing, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Filthy lucre means for the desire of financial gain. Now, that's on the minister's end. The Bible does teach, obviously, that the people of God are not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That as that man preaches the Word of God and feeds the people the Word of God, they're not to muzzle him. They're to take care of his natural needs. But if they do not, he still has a responsibility either way to teach the Word of God. So he says it's not to be for filthy lucre from the financial gain, but of a ready mind. He says neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. That's how he takes the oversight, by leadership, by example, by walking the way that God intends every disciple to walk, just as they're supposed to walk, not to walk above them or behind them, but to walk as they're supposed to walk, the same way God has commanded the congregation to walk. That's how he's also to behave. And that's how he takes the oversight, by giving the example in the way that he himself lives his life. He says they're not to be lords over God's heritage. He's a shepherd. He's not a lord. And there's a big difference between a shepherd and a lord. Think about most of the shepherds in the Bible. Most of them were shepherds over a flock that did not belong to them. Think about Moses. He was a shepherd, but who did the sheep belong to? Jethro, his father-in-law. Think about David when he was called out of the fields. Who did that flock belong to? To his father, Jesse. They didn't belong to David. They belonged to Jesse. This flock here, I'm the shepherd of it, but you don't belong to me. I don't own you. I'm your shepherd. I'm your guide. But you belong to somebody else. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're bought with a price. You belong to him. And since you belong to him, I'm just a steward who's standing in his place here, who's to lead and to guide. And I have to give account to him because he's the one who has ownership of you. And that's why it's my responsibility to give account to him, because you don't belong to me. And so I'm not to be a lord over God's heritage, but rather an example or ensample to the flock. And he says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Here's the reward for the under shepherds, that when the chief shepherd appears, that tells me there's a pastor that's above me. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the chief shepherd. He's the one that owns the flock. They're all his. Every one of the children of God belong to him. And thanks be to God, that's the truth. But he says, but here's the encouragement to the faithful pastor in the times of struggle, in the times of despair, in the times of discouragement. Because there are times that God's people are discouraging to the pastor. There's times that the pastor, as I mentioned this morning, needs pastoring. There's times that he's brought low. There's times that he looks out and sees that the congregation is not responding to the word of God as they ought to. There's times he looks out and sees that people are not being faithful as they ought to be. The Apostle Paul declared this to the Thessalonians here, the Thessalonians. He says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." You know, the best way to encourage the pastor is live a faithful life to the Lord. It's not about how much you put in the plate. It's not about how much you praise his sermons. It's by living the life that the Lord Jesus Christ told us that we ought to live. That is the greatest encouragement that you'll ever give your pastor, is by living faithfully, if he's a true pastor, that is. Paul again says, "Now we live, now we continue, if ye stand fast in the Lord." Now, whether ye stand fast or not does not negate my responsibility to be faithful. Notice what he says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." In other words, the pastor is to have a long goal vision that the reward is going to come. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to give you a crown of glory. And he says, and this crown will never fade away. But don't worry, when you get to heaven, your pastor will not be wearing that crown in your presence. Because he, just like the elders, will cast that crown at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one in glory that shall ever wear that crown. Anyway, then he moves on to the church. He says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another." Whether you're young or old, we're all to be subject one another. That means we're to be submissive one another, and we're to be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now look at verse 7 for a moment. He says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." That's one of my all-time favorite verses of the Bible. Casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. When you look at that language, casting all your care, he's casting all your anxieties, all your troubles, all your discouragements, all the things that darken your way. He says you're to cast that to the Lord, for he cares for you. Now he says, you're to cast your anxieties because he cares for you. That doesn't mean the Lord is anxious over you, though, because it's a different word when it says he careth for you. You could word it this way: cast all your anxieties on him because he loves you very dearly. That's really what the Apostle Peter is bringing to mind. Now look at the word cast for a moment. I talk to a lot of individuals who say, "Well, I try to give my troubles to the Lord, but they keep coming back." Well, my general response to that is, the only response I know is, well, just keep casting it. Maybe eventually it'll stick. But the word casting here literally brings to mind throwing at a great distance. It actually is a fisherman's term. That's why Peter used it. He recognized what it meant. It was like casting a net out into the sea. Well, imagine Peter out on a ship casting a net. Do you think he just tossed that a few inches out from the boat? No. He took both hands onto that net with others and threw that out as far as they could, hoping that net would open wide. And as they did so, it would swallow up a great draught of fish. In other words, it took a lot of strength, a lot of stamina, and a lot of diligence to be able to cast that net out so that hopefully they could draw in their day's supply. We'll bring that language now to the verse. He says, casting all your care. To cast your cares, your anxieties to the Lord, it takes great stamina. It's really a two-handed job. In one hand, you need to use the hand of faith and also the hand of prayer. You need to pray that God will take these things from you and that He will bless the needs that you have. But by faith, you need to believe that God is able to do those things, that He's willing to do so. So as you cast your care upon Him, you're really implementing both prayer and faith, saying, Lord, I trust You that You care enough for me that You'll take these cares off my shoulders and bear them upon Your own. Isaiah 9 makes it clear that the government shall be upon His shoulders. We find that in Joshua chapter 20, as those cities of refuge were laid out among the cities of Judah, if you remember one of them, the second one was called Shechem, which literally means bearing the load. Because that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He does for you. He bears the load. In fact, Romans chapter 15, verse 3 says this, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." What's He mean by that? Lord, their sins, I bear them. Anyway, He says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And here's why it's important to cast those care. He says, because you're to be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If you're cast down with anxiety and care, the devil will know it, and he's going to use that to his advantage and to your disadvantage. And remember this about him. He's always going about, and his desire is to devour. His desire is not just to toy with you a little bit, but his desire is to devour you. And if he could, he would. If he could devour you eternally, he would do so. Thankfully, there are limits upon what he can do because he has been bruised by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, he's still able to affect us, and he does so at every turn and every opportunity that he has. Anyway, he tells us now the answer. It's actually a bookend. The first answer to deal with the devil is cast all your care upon the Lord. The second answer is this. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. That word resist comes from two Greek words. One means to stand, and the other means to oppose. Put the two together, stand in opposition. That means the devil is going to come, and as he comes, he's the enemy. If we were at war, what are you going to do against an enemy? You're going to stand, hopefully firmly, in opposition to his attacks. You can't just treat the devil as some weak enemy that's going to come, that you can ignore him. According to this verse, it takes diligent resistance, standing in firm opposition against all his attacks against you. If you bring down your guard for a moment, what's going to occur? He's going to be successful, at least in that opportunity. He says, whom resist, stand in opposition, steadfast, that means continuing, how in the faith. So we're to cast all our cares upon the Lord so that those cares are not weighting us down, so that we can be alert. Now that we're alert, when he comes against us in his attacks, what do? We stand in firm opposition against him. How? By continuing in the faith. By remembering that we belong to the Lord. That remembering that wonderful verse, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That any time the devil tries to convince you that you don't belong to the Lord, that you're no good, that you can remember that Jesus Christ died for you, that you have that much value, that God in heaven was willing to sacrifice the life of his son to purchase you so that you could be with him in glory. If you can remember that, you can stand in opposition to the devil. And you know what the Bible says? He will flee. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then he utters this prayer. Verse 10 and 11 is a prayer that Peter makes for this people. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot in those two verses. But I'd like to go back to the first phrase and spend the last few moments this morning on that. But the God of all grace. That means every grace that comes, it comes from the hand of God. But it also means there's many types of grace. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the church at Ephesus, opens this way. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we speak about grace, it's obviously important to define it. there's just a very simple definition to it. It's favor that God has shown that we never merited. It means that God showed His love and we didn't deserve it. Grace is never earned. It's never deserved. It's something that someone with greater authority and ability, out of the kindness of their heart, extends. Think about that for a moment. The God of all grace, who had called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, there's going to be sufferings. He said He is going to make you perfect or complete. He's going to establish you, strengthen you. He is going to settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Think about the different graces in the Bible. We find once again there in John chapter 1 verse 14 that Jesus Christ Himself is full of grace and truth. We find that it's God's grace that saves us. According to Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." He'll go on later in that very chapter and let us know that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice that again. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And I know there's a lot of controversy among commentators about whose faith that is. I believe it's very clear whose faith that is. It's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning His faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9 says, "God is faithful." The Lord Jesus Christ was faithful to the promise that He made to the Father before the world began. That those who fell in sin, who were numbered among the elect of God, that He would come and He would die for. So that the mercy of God would be extended through the person of Jesus Christ. And by grace we would be saved. For by grace are you saved through the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It is through and by only the merits and the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest grace that there is. The grace that delivered us from hell and delivers us into eternal glory. That's the best one. He's the God of all grace. Thankfully, He's the God of all grace that saves us from our sins. They were so great in number that there was no money, no price for redemption. The only thing that could redeem us was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would say that in this very same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, or those things received, those vain things by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, who without spot, and blemish, He stood." There He was, one able, and thankfully He was one that was willing. So again, Paul says, "But God," I love that expression, because you know what just went before it? He says, "You who were dead in trespasses and in sins, we were quickened." And then it goes on to let us know that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That we were just like they are. But God. It wasn't that after we were the children of wrath like others that we all of a sudden said, "You know what? We got to wake up and get right with the Lord. I can't keep living this ungodly, sinful way and expect that I'm going to make it to heaven. So I've got to make an alteration. I've got to make a change. I need a change in course. I need to recognize that God's not going to be satisfied with this forever. And there's going to come a time that I might just sin too much." And God finally say, "Well, that's it for that one. I'm marking him off the list." That's not what happened. He says, "We were the children of wrath, even as others." That's what we were by nature. He says, "But God," that's where the turn is. Not that we turned to Him, but that God drew Himself near to us. He says, "God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Notice where we were when His love was extended toward us. His great love that He loved us with, even when, at the moment when we were dead in sins, He had quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. Titus chapter 3 verse 7 tells us it's by grace that we've been justified. Titus 3 verse 7 says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I don't remember now who it was. It was among us recently at one of our meetings. I think it was Brother Adam Green that talked about condemnation and justification. That when Adam fell, we were all condemned in the sight of God. And the only answer to condemnation, in a good way, is justification. To be declared pure and innocent. to be declared as though we had never committed the first sin. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus Christ died for us. He justified us. He declared to the Father, they are okay. They've never done wrong. In other words, after the death of Christ on our behalf, when God looks at us, it's though we were as pure as Adam was and even better than Adam was before the fall. So here again he says in Titus chapter 3 that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So His grace that justifies us, he says this is an agreement with the hope that we have in our heart. And what is that hope? That we're His heirs, that we're His children. How are we made heirs? By grace we were justified. By grace it was declared that we are right. Paul declares this as well in Romans chapter 3. When he says this first in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then he turns the thought, being justified freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How were you made right? It wasn't through the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't through gospel baptism. It wasn't through a godly walk. You were justified freely through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is true there are other types of justification. We're justified in the sight of others by doing good works. We're justified in our own souls and given assurance when we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are very important. But you know which one's the most important? The one that's in God's view. Because God is the judge of all the earth. He is the supreme judge. And as long as we're okay in His courtroom, the other courtrooms don't matter. I mean, just imagine if you had to go to the Supreme Court and those justices, at least five of them said, your case, you won. But then some low court in Plant City said, well, just a minute, we still have aught against you. You know what you can say to them? We have the approval of the highest court that there is in the land. That's exactly what you have as children of God. You have the highest court, not only in this land, but in all the universe that there is. You have God's approval, who is the judge of the living and also the dead. There's no one that can be appealed to that is higher. And if you've been justified in His sight, which happens by grace, which is freely through the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, what better place can you be in? But the God of all grace, He says, who had called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. God's grace saves us. God's grace justifies us. God's grace regenerates us. What is grace again? God's merit that's given to us freely. Regeneration is when you and I come into divine life. That's when we are made partakers of the divine nature. That's when we go from being dead in sins to alive in Christ. That's when salvation becomes vital in your life personally. How does that happen? Some think it happens when you're baptized. There are those who believe that when a person's baptized, they're regenerated in that moment. Others believe in gospel regeneration, meaning that when you hear the gospel, God and His Spirit cooperating with the gospel minister works those two things jointly together. And here a man or woman is regenerated in that moment by the gospel and by the Spirit. Well, according to the Word of God, it's also by grace that we're justified. Look at the definition again. What does grace mean? Favor that is not merited. It's not owed. It's not earned. It's not something that we could work for. It's nothing we can that could be wrought by our own hands. So turn to Galatians chapter 1 verse 15 for a moment. The Apostle Paul, given his own experience, says this, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Notice again what he says, but when it pleased God. This is something God does when it pleases Him, and this is an agreement with what the Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, the Lord is talking to Nicodemus about the new birth, regeneration. And what does He say? He says the new birth is done by the Spirit of God, and here's how the Spirit works. He says the wind blows where it listeth, or that means the wind blows where it desires. He says you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. How does that mean? He says God works sovereignly. God works apart from any other means. God, by His own strength, by His own Spirit, speaks to the dead alien sinner, and all of a sudden, where there was death, now there is life. Where there was one that hated God, there is now a heart that loves the Lord. Where before there was one who would reject the gospel, now in hopes if they hear the gospel, they're able to see it and receive it and rejoice in it. Now in this moment, this one who had no hope, had no desire towards the Lord, now fears God and now craves the Lord. Paul again says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, the same God that fashioned me in a natural way and brought me into natural life, it's the same God," he says, "that called me by His grace." When he says call me, he means He called me into life. And there he's talking about eternal life, spiritual life, divine life. He says this occurred by grace, by merit that I did not, or by favor that I did not merit, by something that God chose to do solely by His love and His compassion towards me. That's the God that we love and the God that we serve. There's so many other types of grace, and time is running out. We find in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are forgiven by grace. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according or in agreement to the riches of His grace." But let's bring grace into our daily experience. According to Paul in Acts chapter 18, we believe by grace. Acts chapter 18, it says, "When he was disposed to pass into Achaia," which is where Corinth was, it says, "the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace." If you this morning are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know why you are? Because you've received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that God is the God of all grace. He was the God of grace for you in showing you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those brethren in Achaia, how did they believe? The same way you believed. Through grace. It's that simple. Grace is important in our daily lives. It teaches us how to live, according to the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, when he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, it's appeared to all men." There it means all kinds of men, rich and poor, kings and paupers, women and men, children and adults. He says, "The grace of God, it's appeared to all men, and it teaches us." The grace of God is a teaching grace. When God's grace comes into the heart of one of His children, it instructs him in the way that he ought to live. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. My friends, the grace of God teaches the child of God how they live, whether they hear the gospel or not. Now, the gospel tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel is vital. But even apart from the gospel, we still have instruction by grace itself how we ought to live. Because the Bible makes it clear that when we are called into divine life, that God's laws are written in our hearts and in our inward parts, and there's an instruction now within us. Paul even spoke to this truth in Romans chapter 2 when he talked about the Gentiles who didn't have the law. He says, "But they did the law, and so the law was made a law to themselves." In other words, they didn't have the law, the oracles of God that the Jews did, but you know what they did have? The grace of God. And you know what it did? It taught them to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And you know what they did? They lived soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How'd they know to do that? Because God wrote His law in their hearts. And they just responded to what was in their hearts. A great example of that is in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul is on a ship bound for Rome. The storm is so great that finally the ship breaks up. They drive it in towards a canal. Some are able to jump over and get to land. Others had to take broken pieces of the ship and float into land. You think, okay, we made it to land. We're all going to be okay. You know what the Bible says they run into? Barbarians. Imagine that. I mean, here you are stranded in the middle of the night out on a deserted road. And imagine what pulls up. is some long-haired, tattooed individual, maybe with some shotguns hanging in the back window of the vehicle, and he gets out missing some teeth, dirty. And when you look at that, you think, oh no, we just went from the frying pan into the fire. That's what it looked like for Paul and those others when they get there to this island. I can't remember the name of the island, but anyway, here they are on this island and they are barbarians. I mean, that's not the kind of people you want to run into on the best of days, but especially when you're in trouble. But you know what the Bible says? Paul says, they showed us no little kindness. There was something in them that taught them to show hospitality to these strangers. And we'll find that Paul's bitten, if you remember, on the hand by a viper. And they said, well, vengeance suffereth not him to live. He's a murderer. Well, he doesn't die. He says, well, he's a god. You know what the problem was? They didn't have the gospel. And you know what they were doing? They were being tossed in, to and fro with every wind of doctrine. One moment they think he's a murderer and vengeance, capital V, which they thought was a god, wouldn't suffer him to live. Well, vengeance took care of him. Karma came around, took care of Paul. And then he doesn't die. Well, wait a minute. He must be a god. They couldn't see an in-between till he preached the gospel to them. And then there was a man by the name of Publius, whose father lay sick of a fever, and they brought him to Paul, and he was healed, and others likewise. You know what Paul does to them? He preaches the gospel. And these men who had been touched in their hearts by God before that Paul even got there, they showed Paul great kindness, and then they received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the grace of God taught them. The grace of God, which hath appeared to all men, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. According to Hebrews chapter 12, we need grace to serve the Lord. Paul says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. He just ends that thought on a different thought. The verse before, he talks about a world that was shaken. He talks about two mountains, one called Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. One represents law and one represents God's kingdom in the New Testament era. And he said that under the law was shaken. You think about what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. At his death, what happened? The mountains shook, the earth shook, the rocks were broken, and the temple veil, it was rent in twain. What did that signify? That everything that the Jewish people knew then had been shaken and was done away. Because when Jesus Christ died, there was the final fulfillment of everything that the law declared needed to be done. And so now that it was fulfilled, God shook those things to take them out of the way. He says, but those things that were shaken are now replaced with something that cannot be shaken. And notice what he says about that. He says, wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved. In other words, this that we have now will never be shaken. That means it'll never be taken away. We have a foundation now in the New Testament kingdom that they did not have in the Old Testament. It is now built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Now it is true that local congregations sometimes die. But the kingdom of God has continued on for 2,000 years. It's not been moved. In other words, it has not been removed out of this world. He says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, knowing this truth, that we live in a kingdom, that we serve in a kingdom, that we rejoice in a kingdom, that we enjoy our lives in a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What do you mean, Paul? He says, this kingdom can't be moved, but you can be. So what do you need? You need grace. What is grace again? God's favor that we still do not merit. I need it daily. Why? So that I can serve the Lord acceptably with reverence, with godly fear. Why do I need to do that? So that hopefully I will not be moved or removed from this kingdom that cannot be shaken. We've seen over and over and over in our lives people that did not continue to serve the Lord in a way of reverence that God accepted, and God allowed them to be removed out of the way. His kingdom is still here, but those who once served in His kingdom are not. I don't know about you, I want to be in this kingdom
all the days of my life until I experience the eternal aspect of this kingdom. You know how we do that? Asking God for grace so that we can serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And He's the God of all grace. He's able to give you that. There's other graces that the Bible speaks about that we can't cover this morning. There's grace to serve, as we just spoke about. There's preaching grace. I hope we've had some of that this morning. There's hearing grace in the pew. I hope you've had that as well. There's times of singing grace. I hope we have that every Sunday, but there are moments that it just excels others. When it feels like the angels themselves have descended out of heaven and joined the congregation, and all of a sudden the voices just reach the pinnacle of the roof and blend together, and it's like the angelic host has just rung out like they did on the day of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sister Bobby Stanlin right now needs dying grace. And you know what? The God who's the God of all grace, He'll impart to her dying grace. You know what the Stanlin children need? Reconciling grace. You know what? He's the God of all grace. He'll reconcile their hearts and minds to her dying grace. There's grace that we need one toward another in times that offenses arise, in times that feelings are hurt, in times that we see a brother or sister fall short of what the requirements are, that the same God that's been gracious towards us, it will be gracious towards them. But even in that kind of grace that we lend toward another, God is still the source of it. And that's why God is still the God of all grace. And praise His name. But of all the things that we could speak about His nature, that's to me my favorite. That's why we can sing the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or grace 'tis, a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Why? Because it matches what we've experienced in our soul. And being reminded that even though we're wretches and that we never merited God's love, in spite of that, when we were enemies, Christ proved His grace to us when He died for us. So here Peter, as he closes this epistle, makes this prayer. He says, but the God of all grace. What did this God of all grace do? He called us into eternal glory through Christ Jesus. He says, after that ye have suffered a while, He'll perfect you. He'll strengthen you. He'll establish you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know why? Because He's the God of all grace. That's why He deserves glory forever and forever. Amen.